We love to turn to the Bible in this church. If you've got a Bible near you, take hold of it and turn to that page number which has just now escaped me. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, page 158. Thank you. Now those of you listening to the recording of this message may not know that yesterday marked, in a very real sense, the reopening of our All Souls clubhouse after its major refit. 300 of us went to see it yesterday. It's been metamorphosed. It has gone through a resurrection. And today we're giving thanks here in church. But we're careful to give praise in the right direction. We can indeed feel proud of what has happened, provided our boasting is of the proper brand. Because, my friends, there is boasting and there is boasting. As it happens, our series of studies in 1 Corinthians brings us to this theme. Chapter 3, verse 21, page 158. I'd like you to look at it for a minute. Let me ask this question while we're turning to it. What makes somebody boast? To boast is to express overwhelming confidence in someone or something, to identify with that object and to find security in it because we feel insecure. Now, what do you value most? That's our opening question. Verse 21 here is looking back over verses 18 to 20. But it's also looking back over the first two chapters of this remarkable letter of the Apostle Paul. So much of the life of that immature Corinthian church was focused upon man-centered divisions and sects, human wisdom, earthly methods, worldly power. And Paul has repeatedly told his readers that God works differently. He chooses what is foolish in the world's sight to achieve his ends, so that, chapter 1, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Strength through weakness is God's repeated theme here in this letter, and Paul holds on to it like a terrier with a bone. Here we are again then, verse 21. So let no one boast of men, for all things are yours. The negative and the positive. Let no one boast of men, for all things are yours. I ask again, ladies and gentlemen, what do you value most? We get a complete change of confidences and values when we become believers in Jesus Christ. Some of us became that this time last week, here in this place. We encountered Christ, we responded to him, and we've begun. And already we sense that we're beginning to look at life and the world in a different way. And even the most intelligent person around needs a conversion of the mind so that we learn to place our confidence in the right quarters. It's a learning process. I remember a gang leader in London who was heavily involved in many murky dealings. He was a violent person. But when he became a Christian, a learning process started. It took him a little while. He needed a revolution in his thinking. To begin with, his life as a Christian was all over the place. He joined a church, but his evangelism was done by brute force. He would stand outside the church like this. And if he saw one of the gang coming along, he would grab him by the scruff of the neck and say, "In!" That was his way. Gradually, he learned a different approach. It is a revolution in our thinking that is needed. Slowly that man learned Paul's lesson, not to rest in a human confidence. Let no one boast of men. So, look at this chapter 3, verse 18 to 23, a little more closely. That's our section, 18 to 23. Let's first think about the boasting that results in futility. Look at verses 18 to 20.
Now, can you see, it's not the sin of boasting that's highlighted here so much as the futility of it, as the end of verse 20 demonstrates in Paul's quotation there from Psalm 94, verse 11. Here is Paul the Apostle once again reminding his Christian friends that they were not to allow the wisdom of the Greek sages or the debaters of the age to dazzle them or to distort their thinking, to infiltrate their minds. Back to verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. The greatest men and women of our history, the people of the greatest learning and wisdom and intellect, on the whole, were those who, when they got to a place of great eminence in their learning, said, "I know nothing." People like Sir Isaac Newton, when they got to those dizzy heights, they would say, "I am a learner." It was the people who had learned differently, another way, who would think that they had gone a long way, had learned a lot. But as the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom. This matter is, and always was, a danger to every Christian. What's the danger point? Well, you see, anywhere along the line, the danger point comes. Perhaps frequently it presents itself when you're a year or two into Christian discipleship. You started, you know, a little bit of the Bible, you picked up a smattering of doctrine. At that point is the danger, because we then begin to think we know a lot. And we say, "Oh, I've done all that, the doctrine. Yeah, I've done a lot of Bible reading." That point, conceit can set in. Wise in this age, verse 18. Wise in this age. Each generation faces a temptation, because each generation has something of its own to boast about. As often as not, it's the applause of people. In our own day, it's the media. That seems to be the great factor holding out to us the mirage of success. It's very shallow, that way of thinking. It's man-centered, and it looks no further than in terms of immediacy. And it ends, verse 20, in futility. God makes it end like that. So we have to get a proper view of ourselves. If ours is an undervalued view of ourselves, then of course we end up in despair and in the dead end of frustration and perhaps of envy. If it's an overblown view of ourselves, then we lose ourselves in the quicksands of conceit, where it's very hard for anybody ever to pull us out again. If you can see nothing but yourself and your own attainments, few people are going to help you, because they can't get near you. The Corinthian Christians were, numbers of them, very conceited. And Paul was nothing in the minds of so many of them. I'm glad we got this letter of Paul the Apostle, because it's crammed with warnings for us. So this boasting easily infiltrates our thinking. We have to be very careful. Somebody anonymously used to send me the monthly magazine of an evangelist come healer. I won't name him. One day, I remember, I actually read the issue right through. It contained no less than 17 pictures of this man within its pages. I remember the opening sentences of his month's report. "My report is given by three men, the prophet Isaiah, the apostle Peter, and myself." I'm glad you smile, because what surely such overblown self-portraits need as much as anything else is a hefty dose of irreverent laughter. Not that God laughs, exactly. When worldly wise opinions and values predominate, Paul uses a quotation from Job 5, verse 13, in his assertion here in verse 20, 21, that God simply trips up worldly wisdom. He'll turn it to its own confusion. It then becomes futile and empty. And all the way through history, We've seen how man-made systems simply cannot stand up against the biblical revelation. Francis Schaeffer tells of a conversation with an atheist radio constructor crossing the Mediterranean one beautiful evening. He had his own system of thought, and he tried honestly to be logical within it. But as he and Schaeffer argued, and then their conversation concluded, Schaeffer, slightly hating himself for it, said to the radio man, "So then, when you go back in your belief that you can't even prove existence, and you take your wife into your arms tonight, can you be sure that she is there?" And as Schaeffer later recollected, his eyes turned like a fox caught in a trap, and he shouted at me, "No, I am not always sure that she is there." And he walked off. Schaeffer said, "I asked him the question to help him to think." None of these systems stand in the end, because they all have their vulnerable points, and in the end, they all crumble. So, reiterates the apostle in verse 21, let no one boast of men. But were the Corinthians doing such a thing? Read on. "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," and so on. Ah, you say, those of you who have been in the sermon series already, we heard of these people way back already in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and again, chapter 1, verse 12. Each one of you says, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas," Simon Peter's Greek surname, rock, "or I belong to Christ," even, some of them were saying. So the Corinthian church was indulging in a man-centered kind of boasting. There is a boasting that ends in futility. But a second facet of our study emerges here. May I call it the boasting that results in poverty? It was one of the scandals of the Corinthian church. They were divided into these unworthy factions. There was the Peter group, the Apollos group, and even to Paul's horror, the Paul group. Paul cannot let it go. For the third time, he comes back to this foolishness in his letter. These young believers were victims of a party spirit that could only impoverish them and restrict them. So, presumably, the Paul group would declare, "Our Paul's our man, you see. We follow him. We like Paul very much. He's so logical. And we belong under his banner. As for Apollos, well, he's a bit too rhetorical. And Peter, well, he's a bit too much of a rustic backwoodsman. But we like Paul very much. We belong to Paul." I once heard somebody say, "I am a fan of Billy Graham." That is not healthy. To be enslaved to favorite names? The apostle turns the language of the Corinthians around in a marvelous phrase here. You say that you belong to Apollos or Cephas. Listen, verse 21. "All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ." Now, do you see the reasoning? Christ has everything. And if you belong to Christ, then all these things that belong to him belong to you. Therefore, these very ministers that you say you belong to, you don't belong to them, says Paul. They belong to you. Turn it round. They're simply servants, as chapter 3 and verse 5 has already stated. The ministers belong to the church, not vice versa. They're simply part of the furniture, part of the props. But they're not an end in themselves. Here we are tonight in Sunday, Palm Sunday evening, thanking God for the renovated clubhouse. I remember seeing that clubhouse when Liz and I and the family first arrived here in London. It was a mass of scaffolding. The scaffolding was temporary, of course. The clubhouse was not. It would be a funny thing tonight if I was feeling nostalgic for the scaffolding, wouldn't it? and saying, oh, I remember those good old days a year ago. If only we hadn't lost the scaffolding. That would be to confuse the means with the end. But that's what Paul's readers were doing. Anchoring themselves to the scaffolding, to the props, to favourite names. All the ministers are yours, like everything else, he explains, because you belong to Christ and he has the lot. So to say that we belong to Paul is a divisive remark, apart from anything else. It's not true anyway, because Paul belongs to you. And it's a narrow remark and a restricting remark, because all the ministers belong to you as well as everything else that Christ possesses. My friends, let us not ever restrict ourselves. We do it when we boast in people. Let us be careful never to become owned by individuals to get into their pocket. We all know how often Christian history has been plagued by little sectarian Christian groups, each under the leadership of some dominant individual who acts like some kind of mini-pope. Unless we have a biblical basis for our church life, we display a genius for manufacturing splinter groups in which we unchurch everybody else and try and promote our own wretched little show. So when we find people like that, in our hearts we probably say, oh, you poor little things. Oh, to restrict yourself to that group, and that's it. You poor things. It's an impoverishment. The Christian does not belong to any one leader outside of Jesus Christ. So we're careful about authoritarian groups, these strange groups in which you can hardly change your bank account or cut your toenails without it having to be sanctioned by somebody supposedly above you, be it a group or some powerful individual. You do not belong to them. These pyramids of authority that sometimes can rise up are undermined by one simple biblical principle. You and I are disciples of one man only. We hold on to that tightly. The true democracy of Christianity is an allegiance to Jesus. So we refuse to deflect attention onto any one man apart from him. Whether you and I are engaged in Christian service, or in evangelism, or in church worship, we will not do anything to draw the attention of others off Jesus and onto ourselves or onto anybody else. I like it not hearing sometimes ministers talking as though they own the whole show. They sometimes will talk about, you know, my church, my PCC, my organist, my church warden, or as I even heard one minister say, my lot. Is that healthy? It's not healthy at all. How much I do welcome hearing people, sometimes brand new believers, talking about our church, our clubhouse, our organist, our fellowship group. Sometimes our ministers. If we belong to Christ, then all else belongs to us. You see, there is boasting and there is boasting. There is the boasting that results in futility because it's centered in man-made wisdom. There is the boasting that results in poverty because it fastens upon the mere human scaffolding of individual personalities. Now look last of all at the boasting that results in security, because it centers upon Jesus Christ. What is boasting? To boast is to express supreme confidence in someone or something, to identify with that object and to find security in it. Now we can and must do that with Jesus Christ. The key phrase, all things are yours. What a sentence! It's not simply the ministers that are yours. Though I do feel, even 1900 years later, that the apostles do belong to me. I feel it. But it's more than that. The world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, belong to me also, if I belong to Jesus Christ. Christ is in charge of all these things, and in belonging to Christ, these things are mine too. Do you find that difficult to grasp? You who perhaps are a new believer, say, can that be true? Does the world belong to me? This threatening alien world in all its fallenness and hostility, is it mine? How does it work out in practice? Shall I tell you? I'll illustrate. I was talking recently, a day or two ago, with Eva Glass, who works with our All Souls International Fellowship. She was saying to me how, in Japan, where she'd worked for many years, she loved to sit by a lakeside and look at the mountain in front of her and absorb the beauty of the lake, and she would say to herself, they're mine. They're mine. There was a possessiveness that came as she identified with Japan, which she loved so much. She felt at home with the mountain and the lake. She knew her way around. They're mine. It may be that as our team assistant, who read one of the readings, the clubhouse, Neil Begg, as he settles into his new quarters at the All Souls Clubhouse, it may be that he will begin to say, not only of his bedroom, but of the whole shooting match, it's mine. Not because of a closed fist kind of possessiveness, but because he feels at home there, because he knows his way around. It's true of your world. It is your world because it belongs to Christ. And little by little, as we grow in our relationship with him, we begin to understand what this world is for, by whom it was originated, to what it is heading. And unlike the purveyors of worldly man-made systems, we do know and are learning more about the true reasons behind our universe. Our life in Christ means that the world around us is not a puzzle anymore. It doesn't baffle us, and it isn't an enemy. We're beginning to know our way around already. All things are yours. And far more than the Marxist, whose ideas are already fast becoming discredited, far more than the agnostic who has no answers about existence and life, far more than the existentialist, nihilist, or hedonist, this world belongs to you. Christ has it all, and you are his. And as verse 23 tells us, he, Christ, is God's. We need that last phrase to tie up the whole argument. It's a reminder to us that to belong to Christ isn't to belong to yet one more faction or section. It is to belong to Christ, who is indeed and in truth part of the Godhead. The idea of unity comes to the forefront at that point. It's one show. We belong to him. We own it all. I wonder if this makes sense to you. If there's unity in our beliefs, then there will be unity and integration in our living. If we belong truly to Jesus Christ, who is the very Godhead and in it, then there will be harmony in our understanding of life. However hard life may be, we understand it. Our worldview makes sense. If we're out of sorts with Jesus Christ, or haven't yet made friends with him, have never come to terms with him, then life will always be a jangling discord, full of contradictions and unanswered questions. Who owns the world? Why, even death is made to serve us if we belong to Jesus Christ. All is yours, says the apostle. I was once in a group being addressed by the bishop, the former bishop of Stepney. He said that in visiting Stepney one day, he went to a large block of flats to visit. At the end of his visiting, he was on his way out, and he suddenly thought, I never went to the very top. He thought, I'll go, just in case. So he took the lift up to the very, very top floor. And there he found a little lady in bed, elderly, infirm, crippled. Somebody was supposed to bring her dinner every day and feed her, because she couldn't feed herself. On that day, the dinner had been brought, but the person who had come to help her wasn't there, hadn't turned up. So, of course, the bishop knew why he'd been prompted to go and visit her. And he said to her, "I'll feed you your lunch." And he did it. At the end, he said to her, "Now, don't worry. It's all right. I'll pray for you." "Oh," she said, "Bishop, don't pray for me. I'm all right. And these were her exact words, "I've got everything." He was very helped by that encounter with this Christian lady. He went out of the flat. The very next house he came to was the house of some very wealthy people. They were very well off. The lady came to the door. "Hello, Bishop," she said. "Isn't life hell?" There's the contrast, really. You can have a lot of this world's goods and position and possession and feel yourself to be down a dead end. Futile. Impoverished. Or you can have very little of this world's goods and yet you can say with millions of others, "I've got everything. I've got everything." The boasting that results in futility. The boasting that results in poverty. The boasting that results in true security. "So let no one boast of men," says Paul. "The world, the universe, is yours." Let's stay seated for a moment of quiet and meditation. Christ says, "I am the bread of life." Christ says, "I am the door to life." Christ says, "I am the light of the world." Lord Jesus, there are hundreds of us here who want to identify all over again with you. We want to say, "We are one with you. We rejoice in your new creation. Thank you for the liberty and the security that you pour into our lives. Fire our hearts by your saving love. And especially in this week, for your name's sake. Amen."